So Leviticus chapter 26, you got to know that chapters 26 and 27 absolutely form the conclusion of this book of Leviticus, of the things that God spoke to Moses to speak to the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. Remember, that's where the children of Israel still are. Remember the theme of the book of Leviticus? The theme is the holiness of God. If he saved us, whether that's from slavery and bondage and death in Egypt, or slavery and bondage and death in sin, either way, he has every right to call us to holiness as we represent him as our deliverer. Hey, how did you get free from bondage? How did you get out of Egypt? Oh, it was my God. It was the God of the universe. And God says, well, you're going to be representing me. I want you to represent me well. Well, that said, when we seek to understand what the holiness of God is all about and what standard of holiness is, I'll tell you, we need to make sure that we get our definition from God. Because when we talk about holiness, or man, that's a holy person, or a holy, you know, clergy member, or a holy priest, or a holy whatever, sometimes we conjure up in our minds what holiness is. Well, we need to go to the book. We need to go to God's word. And we find out that God is a great communicator. Isn't that true? And he's communicated what holiness is all about through his word, and then also through his son Jesus. If you want to know what holiness looks like on a day-to-day basis, on a human level, look at Jesus. He was perfect in holiness. So thus in chapter 26, here's what we find. We find clear instructions by God and clear responsibilities of what he's asking of us and the demands that are placed upon us. And then also clear consequences. This is what's going to happen. You're my special people. I have claim on you. And if you don't roll in this direction and you rebel against me and you push against me and you abhor my directives, then this is what's going to happen. So, the word if, I'm trying to think if I'm, nope, I'm still in the introductory remarks. We're good. The word if occurs 32 times in these last two chapters. And that's an important word, isn't it? If, so God's going to say, if you do this, then I will do this. So 32 times in these last closing chapters. And if is a choice word, isn't it? It's a choice word where we have a choice before us, and our choices matter. Our choices, moment by moment and daily and weekly and on and on, they're important because they determine many things in our life. They determine the quality of life. They determine a lot of times the health of life that we're living. They determine the person that we're going to spend the rest of our life with. They're going to determine a lot of times where we live, our education, all kinds of things. But you know what? Our choice also affects and impacts where we're going to spend eternity. So this whole concept of choice, personal choice, it's a big deal, isn't it? They're important. So when we think about, wow, if choices are that important, from the eternal on one end of the spectrum all the way to maybe the trivial, like, I just need to make a choice about what kind of cereal to buy, you know, how do you know you're making the right choices, especially when it comes to how we should live before the Lord? I think there's a lot of freedom in what kind of cereal you buy, whether you have a coupon or not, whether there's a toy inside, like a match. Well, they don't put toys inside of cereal too much anymore. When I was growing up, I would tell my mom, well, I'm going to go down at the cereal aisle. So she would do all of her stuff, and she knew that I would be on the cereal aisle looking for the right kind of cereal that had the... And back then, they put all kinds of stuff in the cereal boxes, you know, matchbox cars and different types of things. And some things that they wanted to give you free if you bought the box of cereal, you had to cut out the coupon and send it in. And it was free with $9.50 of shipping and handling. But how do you know when you're living your life unto the Lord, how do you know if you're making the right choices or not? Well, guess what? God gave it to us right in his word, didn't he? It's in the Bible. He's the one who defines what's holy and not holy. He defines what are good choices and what are bad choices. He tells us and shows us the way to go. And then in his love, he tells us the consequences of rebelling and doing things our way. So here's a verse, Proverbs 14:12. This is so important because there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There are many, many ways that seem right to people, even in our society. You just look at the news in the last, 48 hours, and you look and you see that everybody's way that seems right to them in our woke culture, guess what's happening right now in the news almost daily? All of their ways that seem right are colliding together, and they can't all be their own wokeness together. And it's just, I mean, it's kind of amusing, really. And anyway, God tells us that his path is the blessed path. And so really anyone can follow and walk on that path. And when God lays out a path for us, guess what we know about it? It's good, it's holy, and it's safe, and it's blessed. Check out this verse, Isaiah 35, verse 8. This is really cool. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. So God's talking about this path that he sets before people. It's a highway of holiness. It's a path of holiness. And it's a path that anybody can follow. So it doesn't matter about your education or your background or where you were born. If you follow God's path, it's a good path. It's a great path. You won't go astray if you follow it. His ways are best. And God's ways are always good for us, even if we don't understand them completely. Because God has never let us down. And he's fully trustworthy. All right. Well, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. Here we go. Here's God speaking to Moses. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So the overarching theme of this chapter is don't look to anything that's created as your God, but look to our Creator God. Look to the things that he's already defined for us as being right and wrong. He loves us. He tells us the consequences. And he says, here you go. And first thing in his kind of conclusion of the book of Leviticus is he says of three things in this first two verses here. Number one, no idolatry. No idolatry. Look up. Worship God. Don't look out and don't look down in the things that you've created. We might think that we're above or beyond this whole idolatry thing as we read in the Bible recorded, you know, thousands of years ago, but we have idols. They might not be things of gold or silver on our mantles at home, but they're things that we put on the mantles of our heart. That's the kind of idol that we face today. And it could be really anything. Anything that takes the place of Jesus is an idol. So, I mean, a car, your education, a career, or even time, or some activity. Like, it all can be an idol. An idol is the worship of any created thing. And we're commanded to worship only the uncreated thing, which is really a person, and that's God. Isn't that amazing to think? He's the only uncreated entity in our entire universal time spectrum construct. All of that. It's just God. It's just God and his person. The only uncreated thing that we really know, and that's what we're to worship. That's what we're to worship. We worship him, not any created thing. And that's the problem where people create gods to worship. And what we end up doing is we tend to create a God after our own image. Well, I think God should be like this, so that's what I'm going to worship. But I want you to see one of the reasons why God says no idolatry is at the end of verse 1. What does he say there? I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord, the covenant name of God. I am the covenant God, your Lord. And what is he saying? You don't need any other God. You don't need any other God. We really have the best God already. Why would we search for another God? Because we already have God. Any sort of idol worship or any reverence paid to a hunk of wood or crafted metal is really, really far beneath the child of God. Wouldn't you say? It's almost like a come on. But there's a temptation with idols. There's something within us, that sin nature that wants to worship an idol. God says no. So that's number one, no idolatry and look up. But number two, keep the Sabbaths and rest up. We're to enjoy God's provision. Now, this would include, when he says Sabbaths, plural, it would include the seventh day Sabbath rest. Hey, I want you to rest. I want you to have a day off to seek me, rest your body, be with your family. Don't even be working to gather food and do all that kind of stuff. But then also it would speak of the seventh year land Sabbath rest that we talked about previously, as well as the 50th year Sabbath rest that we saw in chapter 25. So God says, enjoy the Sabbaths. You'll keep those Sabbaths. Keep the Sabbaths and rest up. And then number three, revere the tabernacle. Revere it. So revere the tabernacle and show up. Worship God. He wanted the people to have a very healthy fear of this concept of a tabernacle or of a dwelling place, so to speak, of God, where he says, my presence is going to dwell amongst you in the midst of the camp in a very special way. What you'll see, you won't be able to go in there, but what you'll see is the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That's all you get because I'm holy and you're not, and I don't want you to be destroyed in my holiness because Jesus hadn't, died for our sins yet. And so it's this worship. He wanted people to have a reverential concept of this whole new tabernacle that would become the temple. And it was really important because it was representative of the real one in heaven, right? And God's communicating, among other prophetic things, his love and care and forgiveness to the people. So the people were to show up with a holy life and honor God when they came to worship the Lord and bring their sacrifices to him. You remember we talked about chapters that were filled with that ceremonial holiness, what's holy and what's not. It was all ceremonial because there was stuff that we would do in our normal days that's not sinful, but that would make you unclean. And so God says, when you come, I want you to revere my dwelling place where I'm representing myself to you. I want you to be clean when you come. Pretty cool. Verse 3 here we go. So that's the introduction, that's the basic, and then we're going to talk about these promises or these blessings for obedience. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. This really answers the question, does it matter if we obey God or not? Yes, it does. It matters a lot. It matters. The man Asaph, he discovered this in Psalm 73. You might be familiar with it, where he looked around and he saw the wicked prospering. And he started asking that question. Is it really worth it to live a holy life under God and before God? And I see the wicked prosper and I'm struggling and I'm being persecuted and misunderstood and all these things. Well, guess what? He found out that it was because he went to the temple and God gave him a spiritual kind of heart mechanicing makeover, and he got the spiritual perspective and he said, you know what? I almost slipped. I almost slipped until I went to the tabernacle of the Lord and I saw their end. He saw the end of it all. And so it's really great. He saw the conclusion of it. And he goes, it's worth it. But in verse 3 and 4, those first words of verse 3 and verse 4, if, then. It's an if-then statement, right? This is a choice here. If they obeyed God, God would provide water, which was essential for plentiful crops. And he said, I'm going to let the land yield its produce for you. Verse 5, your threshing shall last until the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last until the time of your sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. So what a wonderful promise God is giving to his people. And so in the new land, he's talking about water for their crops and everything, and the rain. And if you think about it, in the land of Canaan, In this new place where they were headed, there was no great river system like that in Egypt, or in other places that was very flat and you could direct the water and it was, you know, it was like a high water table kind of environment. No, it was arid. You go, well, what about the Jordan River? Well, if you've been to Israel, you realize with the mountains and all of the hills, and depending on what the flow of the river Jordan was back at that time, it's not something that you could redirect to large portions of Israel enough to have food for everybody, for a nation. So what did they have to do? They had to trust God to bring rain for their crops. So they were basically dry farmers up there. And yet this is a big promise on God's part and a huge deal for the people at this time and place in history. They had to totally trust the Lord. And here he promises, if you follow my directives and if you go after, you know, after me, follow me, just trend after me, he's like, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you with crops, and he even promises them safety, but with the crops, oh my. He says, you won't be finished eating the crops from the previous season to where you're planting and then harvesting. You're going to have to start rotating and doing something else or giving that food away to make room for the new food that's coming in. That's what he's saying. It's a wonderful promise of blessing. Verse 6, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. And so he's promising a peaceful life, isn't he? No war and protection from enemies and even victory if someone would dare attack the children of Israel. Now, if this is sounding familiar to you, there are other passages in the scripture, particularly in the book of Joshua and at the end of Deuteronomy that we'll get to, that's very, very similar. Okay, blessings for obedience and curses and consequences for disobedience and rebellion. Verse 8, 5 of you, oh, did I read that? Yeah, I did. Yeah, 5 of you chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And so this is really cool. God's promising them amazing power, isn't he? He's saying to them, when the odds are not in your favor at 20 to 1 or even 100 to 1, he's saying, look, if you look around and you start doing the math, don't fear. I have you covered. I'm going to take care of you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. He's talking about multiplying their families and having a fruitful family. And this was a big deal in the ancient culture because at that time, specifically, it was seen as a great blessing to have a large family. You know, I think that idea of having a large family is kind of coming back, especially with Christian families. And we have some great big families in our church, and I love it. They take up a whole row and sometimes more, depending on the row. But that said, we know that children are a blessing from the Lord. But back then in the ancient times, having a big family was very, very important because it allowed you to do more agricultural work. And then for the mom and the dad, those kids, it was for their for their provision in their old age, where the kids would be providing for the parents in their old age. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. Again, an abundance of food, plenty of food. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Awesome. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I've broken the bands of your yoke and have made you walk upright. This promise is one of God's presence to his people. I think this is the best promise of them all. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be around you. You're going to know my presence among you. And here are these Hebrews. They've been rescued from Egypt and were slaves no longer. They're no longer in bondage, and they really had gone from a small family, kind of like a little tribe of 70 or so, into a large nation of millions. And God's at work, and he had redeemed them. They were slaves, they were in bondage, and they were stooped over with burdens, weren't they? And so here's a beautiful thing. Here's a lesson, is that sin, no matter how attractive, will always make a slave of you, and it will always make you stoop and bend over. It will always make you stoop. It will always bring you down. Now, you might think that you're free or that you're enjoying some kind of freedom, but you're actually deceived. You're going to be in bondage to it. Since we've been saved and rescued from sin, the message is don't go back. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't be a slave to sin. Paul taught about this choice in a few places, in Romans particularly, but here's one with this whole theme of slavery. He says in Romans 6:13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So what is he saying here? He's saying that we have a choice. So what you present yourself to, or any part of yourself to, you will become a slave to that thing, and it will become your master. If you choose to present yourself to righteousness, then you'll be a slave of right living. If you choose to present yourself to unrighteousness, then you'll be a slave of sin. If you give yourself over to it, you'll be given over to it. In other words, if you give yourself over to sin, you'll be given over to sin. That's just the principle that we see in the Old Testament and we see in the New Testament. So the moral of the story is, don't do that. Just don't do that. We talked about on Sunday that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're going to get dirty. Like, we're going to get some dust. It's going to be difficult. Okay, that's fine. We can be, you know, we're going to fail. We're going to fall down in the mud on our own just trying to do the right thing, okay? But don't get any more dirty than you have to. Don't play in the mud. And you see a mud puddle coming up, don't go through it. You know, go around it. That kind of thing. You know, it's so funny. You see, I mean, kids, they're attracted to the middle of the puddle, aren't they? And then big kids with four-wheel drive wagons, a lot of times they don't like going around, they like going through. But I'm talking spiritually speaking, is just don't get any more dirty than you have to, right? Those are some promises for obedience. And let me just remind us all, and we'll talk about this in just a little bit. We're in the Old Testament, and we're talking about the Old Covenant. So this is the covenant that God established. If you do these things, then I will do this for you, okay? There is a new covenant that Jesus instituted with his blood, right? He fulfilled the law, and now he's living, you know, a holy and righteous life through us. But still, there are amazing principles of the law that we can glean as we go through it as Christians. And we're finding this already in the book of Leviticus. But we want to just understand the context of this. All right, verses 14 through 16 here. Here's the curses or the results and consequences of disobedience. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat of it. So God's faithful, isn't he? In what he promises to them if they obey, and he's also faithful in bringing forth the consequences if they disobey and if they rebel against the Lord. And so this is a covenant of condition. It's a covenant of condition. And while we do recognize that this is the Mosaic covenant, there are important principles for us to glean. And here's one important principle, is that obedience to the Lord brings blessing. That's a principle that we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Okay, it brings blessing. It brings fruitfulness. Now, no amount of obedience to the word or the law, or like with legalism or rule keeping, could make you saved. So there are people who try to they obey biblical principles and then they find a blessing in their life just because of God's word, and it's true. When anyone stands on the word, I'm going to deploy this principle, they're going to find it to be true, okay? It's very hard for people who aren't saved to do that, but I know that they do with whatever kind of principle it is without the Holy Spirit. But I tell you what, when we do that with the Holy Spirit, as we've been saved by faith and by Jesus, it's just awesome. It's just awesome. But then on the converse, so while the obedient life brings blessing and fruitfulness, the disobedient life brings judgment and consequences. Now, here's a difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. The Old Covenant, as we find here, is more material-oriented, more physical in nature, okay? So when you look at all these things, it's like, wow, it's talking about their crops and rain and blessing and fruitfulness and the size of their family and all those kind of things. And yes, and God kind of throws in, and I'll be your God and I'll walk with you. You got my presence. So the large portion is physical things. But in the New Covenant, guess what? It's flipped. The blessings in the New Covenant are full throttle. Everything that has been given to Christ has been given to us, and we're called heirs of Jesus and heirs of God. Wow, I don't even know what that means, but it sounds good. It sounds great. But there are so many benefits for the Christian that are spiritual, okay? Much more spiritual than are actually realized in the physical world. But guess what? All those benefits are that are spiritual in nature, that we're seated with the Lord in the heavenlies and we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, no one can take those from us. No world conflict or no, people turning dials and changing the way stock markets work and monetary policy works and all this craziness stuff. It can't take any of your spiritual blessing that Jesus has given to you. But you know what? Even on top of that, can't you say that your life is enriched in the here and now because of Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely. So in general, obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to non-blessing or the unblessed life. And that's not what you want. I want God's blessing. I want God's blessing. When we go to God and say, God, would you bless me? We do that because he's the only one that can bless us. No one else can give us the blessings that we really need. Now notice in verse 16, where he says, I'm going to appoint terror over you. Now there's some physical consequences, but one of the first things was a mental cost of disobedience to the Lord. There's a mental component here. And wouldn't you agree, if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, that when you're not right with the Lord, and you got something going on, and you know it, and by the way, the Lord knows it, and the Holy Spirit knows it, and the Holy Spirit's been saying, hey, get right with the Lord, get right with the Lord, and you're like, and you're doing your thing. Isn't it true that you lose confidence? And you lose, there's a mental thing that starts happening. You're not on your game. But there's great confidence for the child of God who's right with their Creator. So I think there's a great truth here where there's a mental price to pay for rebelling against God and his ways. There are consequences for the disobedient and the wicked who want nothing to do with God. Now, I believe that when I look at this text and I look at, when God's talking about the person who's abhorring him and his statutes and they're rebelling against him and they don't want to have anything to do with God, this is like the This isn't someone who's doing their best to fulfill the law and they're talking to the priests and saying, can you tell me how to do this sacrifice? I just want to be right with God. And there's this genuine heart. It's not talking about that person who's trying to follow after the Lord and they fail. Okay. Oh, I slit the sheep before I got to the temple. Oh, I had to let the priest do it. Oh, and kind of thing. No, this is talking about the rebel and the person who wants nothing to do with God. God says, this is my law. But when we look at the history of Israel, they rebelled against God full throttle, didn't they? And they paid a heavy price. So when we separate ourselves from the things that don't please God, when we seek to honor God, when we follow his ways, there's a great protection there. We see that in verse 17. He says, I'll set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one even pursues you. And so here's some physical consequences of despising and loathing God. And I'll tell you, like I mentioned, when we do things God's way, there is an amazing level of protection in our life, isn't there? He preserves us from ourselves. He knows if we try to do things our way that he knows the end of it all. And then that's the point. He loves us. So the things that he wants us to do, Christian, there's a benefit in that. The things that he says, I want you to steer clear of this, have nothing to do with it. There's a reason for it. And even if we don't understand it, just know that God's been right every other time you've stood on a promise. God's given us no reason to not trust him. Wow. When we seek after him and his ways and look to his word, there's such great protection, because when we're doing things God's way, we're not placing ourselves in an area of undue temptation or exposing ourselves to undue demonic forces or influence. And we won't be deceived because we're clinging to the truth and we're looking to the Lord. What's the point of all this? The point is, you can't win when you're trying to rebel against the true and living God of all creation, of the universe. You can't win. It's a losing proposition. And a human will not win against, you know, fighting against God. Something that happens is that the rebel will not only be defeated, as we see here, but ruled over. And if that wasn't bad enough, just to be conquered and ruled over, it's not even conquered and ruled over by a person who's neutral. He says it's going to be done by a person who hates you and despises you. Another component of judgment is irrational fear. They're going to flee when no one is even chasing them. You know, and there are some things that we can do and involve ourselves in, or I know that there are drugs that people can take that will cause in them absolute irrational fear. And it's really sad. It's a consequence of sin. Verse 18, and after all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And so what is God saying here? After all of this terror and fear and removal of protection and your crops aren't going to work out, after all this, really, are you still going to rebel against me? Okay, I want you to come back to me, is what God is saying. But I'm going to ratchet things up seven times. God's hoping that they would repent by this point, this first round, okay, this first round of discipline. But after all that, God is going to chasten those he loves. His goal is to be in a right relationship with his people. He desires for the wayward to come home. And so he's like, okay, here we go. It's a perfect amplitude, because he says seven times more. We know that seven is this number of completion. So it's the perfect amount that God knows to get someone's attention. Okay, I'm gonna take it to the next level because I love you. I love you so much, I don't want to leave you in your sin. And you know, I love the fact that God will allow the person in this age, he'll allow them to rebel, but then he goes after them and he'll allow them to suffer the consequences of their sin because he wants to get their attention. But then also for the Christian, for his kids, the Bible says that those he loves, he rebukes and chastens. It should scare you, Christian, if you can sin and be comfortable with it. That should be scary. But I hope that none of us are comfortable in sin. That Holy Spirit, you know, shakes us up, brings us back to the Lord. Hey, pay attention. It's going to end in disaster. Verse 19, he says, I'm going to ratchet things up. I'm going to break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. What is he saying? It's poetic language saying, I'm going to adjust the weather. And you're going to find judgment in that. The idea of a iron dome and bronze ground is that there's not going to be rain, and then the ground is going to be rock hard. And what he's doing is exactly what he says. I'm attacking man's pride. And how is that? Because when he causes the rain to cease, and he causes the ground to be rock hard, and they didn't have really, you know, big boy toys back then there was nothing a person could do. There was nothing that they could do, a person could do to change the weather. God's trying to get their attention. Just consider this amazing passage from the prophet Amos. You think, oh, this is so cruel. It's not cruel. God would send them prophet after prophet after prophet. Even sometimes the day before some kind of invasion or judgment was coming down, God would send a prophet just pleading with Israel to repent of their sin. And here's Amos, verse 6. Also, this is God speaking through the prophet. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all of your cities. And that's kind of a picture of you're so hungry and there's famine going on and you're trying to pick out every single morsel from your teeth because you're hungry. There's just no food. Your teeth are really, really clean because you haven't been eating food. There's no meat stuck in your teeth because you haven't had meat in a long time. That's the point. Look at this. There's a lack of bread in all your places, yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city, and I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me. So he did this thing where he brought down judgment in one place and no judgment in another place. So someone could say, oh, that's just a general weather pattern. And no, he did it so that there was no doubt. And the point was, is he wanted them to repent. You didn't return to me. And even in the little water that you drank, you weren't satisfied. You had to go to another city. He says, I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locust devoured them. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. With all of that, and I'm trying to get your attention, I'm trying to get you to come back, and yet you're still red hot rebel condition, like a firebrand that's pulled from the fire. And so the point is that God is doing these things and ratcheting it up in a measured way to get their attention. And he's telling his people, he loves his people so much. He says, I'm telling you in advance. I'm telling you in advance. Verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I'll also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number. And your highways shall be desolate. So here we go, next level. He's completely increasing the intensity to get their attention. And so now he's saying travel is going to be dangerous because of wild beasts. Verse 22, wild beasts would ravage the land and put an end to travel quicker than a virus out of Wuhan. He says, when my judgment comes down, you're going to notice. You're going to have these people saying, oh, we're going to such and such a place for a shopping trip for the weekend, and they'll never come back. And you start getting news reports of that, and you think, oh, this is the judgment of God. That's the point. Verse 23, and if by these things you're not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of my covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I've cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back to you your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. If they still rebel, they're not going to win against God. He wins. God wins, always. If you attempt to go toe-to-toe with God, he's going to win. Can you think of someone in the Old Testament context that went toe-to-toe to God? Little MMA action, went all night, didn't it? That's Jacob. And it took all the way. He was tenacious. He was tenacious. You could probably put him up against some of these guys in the ring, And it took God touching his hip. He's like, look, I do not want to snap your neck, Jacob. He touches his hip goes out of socket, and finally he cries, uncle. But then in that process, what did Jacob learn? He learned that it's better to let God rule than to let Jacob rule. He needed to be ruled by God. And so you go toe-to-toe with God, it's not ever going to go well. So, you know, I'm trying to learn just to submit quick. Uncle, you know, okay, you're not in the right place, David. Oh, and then uncle, you know, just submit, yield to him, repent, and move forward. Don't let your hip get out of joint. All right. Here would be another intensifying round of consequences. What's going on here? There would be war and attacks from the enemies. The people would then retreat from the open areas into the walled cities. So then there would be pestilence. And then because of the war, there would be famine, which, you know, it's a very common tactic for military to surround a place and cut them off from supplies and basically starve an enemy out. There would be limited resources. And did you notice? Limited resources in cookware and cooking equipment. So 10 women would be using an oven. Normally it'd be one oven per family, like a household. But 10 women would be working this oven all day, and even then they couldn't bake enough bread. Speaking of famine, and they would go hungry. Verse 27, and after all of this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chasten you 7 times for your sins. After all of this, I can almost hear the pleading heart of God behind this phrase. After all of this, come on, you know. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And sadly, this happened. When Babylon besieged Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah, the depths of sin was so great that it actually came to this. And you see in verse 30 that their high places would be cut down, and then their carcasses and on the lifeless forms of their idols. So what would happen is that when war came, when the enemies would come, where would they flee to because they've rebelled to the Lord? They're not going to, or rebelled against the Lord. They're not going to seek to the Lord necessarily in this rebellious state. They're going to look to their idols to be saved. They're going to flee to the hilltops. They're going to be pleading with their idols for deliverance and salvation, and it's not going to happen. It's just a hunk of wood. It's just a hunk of metal. And so the enemies, once again, they would come and surround these people. They would kill them, and then they would just heap them on top of their useless idols, and they would die. There would be no help in time of need. They would die there. And I'm looking at this going, what a powerful picture of the powerlessness of idols. They're metal, they're chunks of wood, they're hunks of nothing that's created. And the insidious thing here and the ridiculous aspect is that it was the human that went out and forged the metal into some idol, or cut down the tree and formed this piece of wood, and he uses some to cook with. And then he makes the idol out of the rest of it, and he says, you're my creator. That's how far someone can be deceived when they reject the Lord. Verse 31, I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. This happened as well. So during the 70-year Babylonian captivity, there were no sacrifices going on. There was no sweet-smelling aroma coming up from the altar or the altar of incense. Why? Because the temple had been destroyed in 586 BC. It was totally leveled by King Nebuchadnezzar. And what's really beautiful is Daniel in Babylon as a captive, but as a, you know, a regent or some kind of a assistant there in power, he would pray at the time of certain sacrifices. And isn't that interesting? There were no sacrifices going on, but that's just a beautiful little glimpse into the heart of Daniel. He could look at his Timex or his sundial on his wrist, and he could go, oh, now's the time that they would be normally sacrificing, and he would pray. Wow. That's just a beautiful picture into his holiness and life that he wanted to live before the Lord. Well, verse 32, I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. It's going to be so tore up and so desolate that even the enemies are going to look around and go, wow, this is pretty bad. These cities laid to waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you're in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And so the people were so stubborn against Nebuchadnezzar that it took, you know, three campaigns, three sieges to finally, you know, put them down, carry them, you know, fully into captivity and subdue the Jewish people. The third was the most brutal when they leveled the Temple Mount and destroyed the city. But when they were in Babylon, guess what was happening? We just read it. The land was finally enjoying its Sabbath rest. God had told them, I want the land to rest every seventh year. I want you to do that. And I will bless you. I'll bless you in two ways. I'll bless you by how much produce you get in the sixth year, and I will bless you in how much the land just naturally produces in the fallow seventh year. You don't go out and systematically harvest it, but you just go and you pluck what you need from your family. I got you covered. God had them covered, but you know, there is no record in the scripture that they ever obeyed the land Sabbath. And so they were in captivity in Babylon for how many years? 70 years. And God said, every year that you're in the Sabbath, my land will get its rest. They were in captivity for 70 years because for 490 years, they didn't allow the Sabbath to rest. So how many years did they owe God and his land? 70. So hopefully it's not too late for that kind of math tonight. But that's why they were in captivity for 70 years. The lesson is, it's better to do things God's way. Just let the land rest every seventh year, you know, if that's what he's commanding you to do. Verse 36, and as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts, into the hands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee, and they shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. Those who were not killed were filled with fear and carried off to Babylon. At this stage of rebellion, there's no confidence at all, just great mental toil. And would you not agree that we see this in people who are actively rebelling against the Lord? There's no peace. There's a nervousness. There's no internal steadfastness. They're easily startled. You can see it on their faces. Here we understand that there's a huge mental price to pay in rebelling against the Lord. Verse 37, they shall stumble over one another as if it were before a sword when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in their fathers' iniquities which are with them, they shall waste away. It's so depressing, isn't it? And ask yourself this question. What sin could be so worth missing out on all the blessings of verses 3 through 13 or so? Wow. But look at this, verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and their iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I have walked contrary to them, just like I said I would, and I brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with them, or with Jacob, excuse me. I love the word but in verse 40. That is an amazing transition word because there's still grace. There's an opportunity to change. There's still hope, isn't there? There's still a way forward. You can change directions. And notice that the word if is that choice word again. It's not only a choice word, it's a hope word. And he goes on here, and he's saying, if the rebel puts down his arms and comes humbly and he recognizes that God was right and he is wrong, then he will bring him back in. He will bless him once again. He has to accept his guilt. He has to confess. He has to confess. And he says, you know what? If you do that, if you accept your guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember. I will remember the land. I will remember the land. This is so wonderful because if the if happens, the then can happen in an instant. If you confess, if you repent, if you accept your guilt, the blessing of the then, of what God does, can happen in an instant. He goes, I will remember the covenant. When there's repentance, there's forgiveness. It kind of reminds me of 1 John 1:9, does it not you? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So God says, if you accept your guilt, you understand that you walk contrary to me, and I told you I would walk contrary to you. You do that, I will remember the covenant. I'll bring you back into, you know, favored Israeli status kind of thing, right? I'll bring you back in. Bring you back into that area of blessing in your life. And notice he says, I will remember the covenant. This is one of the limitations that we have with language, okay? So don't think that God forgot. When I see you repent, then I'm going to go, oh yeah, I made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not what it's saying. When you see that kind of stuff, it's saying that God will never forget. Because when he says, I will remember, he's like, I never forgot, is how we should really see this. And we see a reference to the land. God gave the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants unilaterally. What does that mean? That means when he made that land covenant, that means it wasn't between two parties. It was between God and God. He decided to do it. It had nothing to do with their behavior, good, bad, or ugly. God signed both sides of the contract. He gave the people the land. It wasn't linked to their obedience or disobedience or their good attitude, bad attitude. It wasn't any of that. It was his gift. No, that did not mean that the people could live any way that they pleased. There were consequences to sin, as we see here. But that doesn't change the fact that God gave him the land. Verse 43, the land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. Wow. God will never give up on his people. Now, while mankind will give up on the people of God, God says, I will never give up on my people. He will not cast them off or abhor them like other nations and other people have. Get fired up about this because the word is replete with examples and truth and of it. I'll talk about it in a minute, but Romans 11:2, only part of the verse even, where Paul's going into this whole thing about, has God cast his people away? No, God has not cast away his people. God has not cast away his people. He promised not to cast his people off in the Old Testament, and he promised not to cast his people off in the New Testament. God has a plan for them. And when you think about the Jewish people, they are a miracle. They're a modern miracle because they're the only people group in history that have continued to exist with a distinct language and a distinct culture without a homeland. Have you ever met a Canaanite, right? Or any of those ites? No. Maybe you think you've met somebody that was a Canaanite. You Canaanite. No, but they're not. Generally, when people are removed from their land and dispersed like that, you never see them again. But the Jews are a miracle. And even verse 44, did you see that phrase, verse 44? After all of that, I'm not going to cast off my people. Wow, how many times did God just ratchet things up trying to get their attention? And even then, at its worst, he, He took them, he even removed them out of the land and put them in a foreign country. He goes, you want idols? You're going to the land of idols, Babylon, okay? Even after all of that, he says, I'm still not going to cast you off. I've got a plan. I've got a plan. Wow. Even after rejecting the Messiah, who was Jewish, he's the promised seed, after all of that, even after the dispersion to the nations and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem being leveled in 70 AD, God has not cast off his people. And there's something that's been around for centuries that I have to mention here. And it's a doctrine that it's sad that it's prevalent in churches of the world. It's prevalent in churches in our country and in our state. And it's prevalent, it's a doctrine that's prevalent even in churches in our own valley. What am I talking about? It's called replacement theology. Replacement theology. And I could do a whole message on this, but this is the position that says that because the Jews rejected the Messiah, the church now replaces Israel. It says that God has cast his people off, even though we read otherwise in Romans. That's just Romans. And the promises he made to Israel are somehow now transferred to the church. Okay? That's false. Confusing the church and Israel is very, very dangerous. It's a dangerous doctrine. It's a false doctrine. Good exposition of the scriptures does not confuse the two, but rather sees that God has a plan for both. And I think people think, well, no, the church and Israel, that's an either-or proposition. It's not an either-or proposition, my friends. When you look at the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you realize it's a both-and issue. A both-and issue. They're distinct. And God has plans for both. The Bible makes a distinction between the church and Israel from Genesis to Revelation, and we should too. Replacement theology is dangerous because of other things. It breeds anti-Semitism, which we understand from the Bible is satanic, coming against God's people. God's people, his land, that is something that's precious to God. You're touching the apple of his eye when you touch these people, because this is the only people that God said, this is my nation. I made this nation. And then of all the property in the entire world, of all the real estate, God says, that's my land that I've entrusted to my people. So God takes this kind of stuff very, very seriously. It breeds anti-Semitism. Those who adhere to replacement theology, they tend to be of the opinion that the Jewish person or the Jews have no right to be in the land today. They'll point to the morality of secular Jews or their liberal laws or whatever sort of behavior, and they'll say, well, they have no right to be. I've heard this from people that I consider friends in this valley. Would say, well, if they had some reform of some of their laws and some of the stuff that they promote and all the garbage that comes out of Israel, it's just sickening. It's like, have you looked at our nation? Considered California? Well, is that part of our nation? I guess it is kind of still. But right, and so they say, well, if they were more godly, if they were following the Torah, if they were all Orthodox, or the majority of them Orthodox rather than secular, then I could see them having some kind of right to the land. God gave them the land regardless, period. And the issue is not the issue of behavior, because all have fallen short of the glory of God. The issue is that God gave the land to the Jewish people. And by the way, can you think of another unilateral decision that God has made, some kind of gift that he's given, not based on anybody's behavior, but just based on if we've received it or not? Salvation and eternity and being with God, all of that, that's one of the pictures that the land is to us. We just get to say yes to Jesus, and we get to possess him and everything that he is and every spiritual blessing. I want you to be aware of a newer kind of anti-Semitism, and it's a little bit more subtle. It's called anti-Zionism. Have you heard of that? And then there's conspiracy theories. There's people who will say, well, it was, you know, the Jews are the problems of all the ills of the world, and there was all this horrible intrigue for them to come in and take the land from the Palestinians. Okay, and they're rewriting history. They're diminishing even Christianity's link to Jerusalem, because a lot of this is coming from people claiming to be Christians. It's so aberrant, saying that the Jews are attempting to steal Palestine from the Palestinians. What a joke. But God is at work even right now in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people, and he's working to open their eyes to the truth of the Messiah. And guess what? It's happening. It's happening right now. God's not done with Israel. We talked about that there is a time called Jacob's Trouble in the 70th week of Daniel that's appointed for Daniel and for his people and for his holy city, right? To do a whole number of things that have never been completed or even addressed until that 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period of time that we also call the Great Tribulation. And my friends, of the different things that God is going to be doing in there, one of the most beautiful things, I think, is that at the end of it, Israel will finally get the message. You see this ratcheting up? Did you notice the phrase? I'm paraphrasing, ratcheting it up seven times now. Seven times. So what other book kind of comes to mind that's just filled with sevens? Revelation. God's going to use that judgment to get Israel's attention. And at the end of it all, guess what they're going to cry out? They're going to cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is, they're going to receive Jesus as their Messiah. And Israel as a nation will be known not as a nation that's rejected her Messiah, but as a nation that's received her Messiah. It will be horrific for her to go through, but God's going to preserve a remnant through that. Whereas Israel, she will be saved. And God is going to fulfill every single promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down, King David, in the millennial kingdom. It's going to be amazing. And I ask you this, we'll wrap this up, but if replacement theology people are somehow finding a reason to appropriate all the blessings that God has made to Israel for obedience, why don't they also appropriate all the cursings and consequences for their disobedience? I mean, if you really want to play that game, then it's a full package. There's blessings and cursings, but for some reason, when they choose, oh, we're spiritual Israel, then they only pick the blessings. It's an all or nothing proposition. If you want to go down that road, you got to be all in. You got to be all in. Here's the deal. By God's intent, the church sprung forth from Judaism, and in the new covenant, Jesus established the church. He did that. We have Jewish roots. Jesus is Jewish. The nation of Israel is Jewish. The Bible that is in your laps was written by an overwhelming majority of Jewish men. It's Jewish. It's Jewish. That's why we get intrigued by looking at the Old Testament, because we're really, you know, going back to our not... You understand, like, not our roots, but kind of where Christianity is rooted from, basically. And I'll explain it like this. Paul, talking about any kind of pride that a saved Gentile would have in the church, he goes, you should have no pride and no boasting, because branches were broken off that you could be grafted in. He says of the Gentiles, you shouldn't have any boasting or any pride at all, because you're the wild ones. You're the wild child, and you were brought into the promises and blessings of Israel. My friends, we can say yes and amen to every single promise because we've been grafted in. We're not Israel. We're the church. We're the bride of Christ. There's two absolute distinct things. Jesus died and rose again so that we could have forgiveness in spite of our rejection and rebellion and revolt against our Creator, when we deserve to be squashed. And we look at this verse, yet for all of that, aren't you glad after all of that stuff that you did before you repented and came to Christ, that he didn't cast you off? That he didn't say, you know what? You ran too many stop signs. Can't get in. Oh, come on. No, he didn't cast you off with whatever you did. And I, you know, with our litigious and all the laws and regulations and rules that we have in our on the books, I am sure that there's stuff that we did that he didn't allow us to get caught for that would have landed us in jail. You know, I don't know, maybe some of you spent some time in jail, and that, you know, fine, but aren't you glad God saved you? Because of whatever thing you did, whether you had to do time or not, that he said, you know what, I love you, and I'm going to save you. So he loves us. He cares for us. And he loves and cares Israel. They're his special, special people. And he's got a really, really special plan. Every promise that he made to Israel, he's going to fulfill. And I'll tell you what, before Israel became a nation on May 14th, 1948, there were commentators of old in the 1800s and 1700s. There was very few of them, but there were some of them. They were outliers. And they stood alone saying, you know what, for God to accomplish his word, then he's going to have to bring Israel back in the land. And they stood strong because the overwhelming majority was that God had rejected his people. When we just read two places in Scripture where God says, I will never reject you. Wow, why can't we just look at the Bible and believe what God says and stand on that? I tell you what, it's so helpful in theology because when you depart from just simple Bible and you start coming up with replacement theology or this thing or that thing, it gets really complicated really quick. You ever found that? People have these cockamamie ideas. Can I say that in church? Okay, they come up with these ideas, right? And you go, wow, I've never heard that. And they're like, well, it's a couple layers down, and I did a lot of study, and there's this, and there's this, and there's this, and they're going through all these pages and highlights and notes, and you got to have this decoder thing app on your phone, and you're like, I just want to stick to the word. That's what we need to be doing in these days. And guess what? That's repeatable. We can look to the word of God, and we could say, this is what I understand about God. This is the verse. These are verses about who Jesus is, and about my sin and how I got saved, and you know the verses that have pierced my soul. And guess what? Someone can get saved and they can go, oh, I can share that with someone. That's the point. It's repeatable. God keeps his promises. Listen to this, verse 45. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am their Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on the Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So God's a God that keeps his promises. Aren't you glad for that? Psalm 89:34, and then we'll sing. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that's gone out of my lips. God is good, and it is to our benefit that he keeps his promises. He'll never let us go. He'll never let us down. He'll never cast us off. He's faithful to the very end. And aren't you glad we can praise him for that? Well, let's do that. Let's stand.